you remember this? Remember this, gang? Yeah. Mission Impossible. How many of you used to watch this when you were younger? Yes. Okay. Yeah, you remember old Mr. Phelps? Good morning, Mr. Phelps. This person is a bad guy. You've got to get into this massively fortified whatever and take care of him. If any of your IMF forces caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of your actions. Good luck, Jim. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds, right? You remember all of that? Those guys were really crazy. Yeah, it was a good show. I really enjoyed that. Well, you know, there's somebody else who's on a mission and invites us to be on that mission. His name is God. But it's not a mission impossible. Rather, it is a mission possible. So we want to look at that this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 9 and talk a little bit about this mission possible that God has for us. So this is Acts 1, 1 through 9. Luke is writing this, of course. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So God has a mission. We want to look at that mission a little bit this morning. See what that all involves and how we can accomplish that mission. So the first thing we want to look at is, what is this mission? According to verse 8 here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." Now, a couple of verses earlier in verse 6, the disciples began to ask Jesus, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because the whole national mentality was there, we want to get out from under Roman oppression. These are bad guys. And even though we have some freedom to worship God and carry on our religious activities, we're not a free people. We're enslaved by them. Their governors and their army is constantly in our face. And we want to be free of them. So, Lord, we know that you're God. We know that you're the Messiah. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to us so that we can be free and have our own country once again? You see, they were looking for a military and a political kingdom that would free them from Rome. And we see this even a few weeks earlier in Mark chapter 11 when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And all the people are shouting. They're shouting, "Blessed is he, the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They were expecting that Jesus was going to come in as this powerful one to overthrow the rule of Rome over the Jews. "So are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time?" But Jesus had already spoken to them time and time again of the fact that the kingdom was not going to be a political kingdom. It was not going to be a military offensive against the Romans. The kingdom of God was going to be one that was much different. He said in Luke chapter 17 that the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst, or an alternate translation of that is, the kingdom of God is within you. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom where I am going to rule and reign in the hearts and lives of people. So this kingdom was going to be established through witnesses. It was not going to be through an army, but it was going to be through people who would bear good news to other people about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and what he wants to do in people's lives. So we know that a witness is somebody who observes an event and is able to relate the details to somebody else. How many of you have ever been called to court as a witness? Anybody? Okay, I was once. When I was working EMS here in town, I responded to an accident out on Middle Road. And the person that was in the accident decided to try and get out from under the charges. And it was a young lady who was in the driver's seat, had run the stop sign at Dana Mill Road, and went over into the bank and on the other side, got injured, and she claimed that she wasn't driving the car. So they called me in as a witness, and of course when I go to court, I've only done this once, but I figured it's court. I'm going to put my suit and tie on and, you know, kind of look the part. Well, this lady, she showed up in kind of ratty jeans and a t-shirt, and her guy friend that was to be her alibi showed up in ripped jeans and a dirty Budweiser shirt and everything like that, you know. So they went first, and the guy says, well, I was driving the car, but when we had the accident, I had to go to my friend's house to get a telephone to call the cops, so I put her in the driver's seat. Okay, there's a center console. That means you would have to take her out, drag her all the way around, set her all nice and pretty in the driver's seat, slumped over the steering wheel. Okay. So they got to me, and I told them what I saw. She was over the steering wheel. She had facial contusions and bruises consistent with hitting the steering wheel. And the defense attorney objected. Oh, you can't say that. The judge slapped him across the face proverbially and says, I think Mr. Lindsay has done this long enough that he knows what injuries look like and where they come from, things like that. Needless to say, she didn't win the case. But I was a witness. I helped out. So these guys, these 11 that are left here, for 3.5 years, have been with Jesus. They have lived with him, walked with him, talked with him. They heard all of his teaching. They saw the things that he did, the miracles that he performed. They knew who he was. They came to know that he was the Messiah, the one who had been sent by God to be the Savior of the world. And they were also witnesses of the fact that he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. And Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 1 that for 40 days, Jesus revealed himself and gave many proofs of the fact that he was no longer dead, but he was certainly alive. So now they are being commissioned by Jesus to go tell about him, to go tell this good news to others, to tell them exactly what they have seen and what they have heard. And this is exactly what they did. We find on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching. He says, God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. In chapter 3, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Acts chapter 5, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And then when Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, he says, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." So this what of the mission is still the ongoing mission of the church. As the disciples went out, they began to tell other people about Jesus. They told them who he was, the fact that he had died on the cross, he rose from the grave, he was alive, and he's calling people to repentance from sin. There's an interesting thing in Acts chapter 8 that just after Stephen is stoned, there arose a persecution. It says here that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the whole church is scattered. Verse 4 says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." You see, the early church didn't think this was just the apostles' job to tell other people about Jesus. This was everybody's job to tell people about Jesus, and they did this. Now let me ask you a question. When you hear the word witnessing, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? You can talk in church. Truth? What is it, Mary? Okay. Yep. Folks on street corners talking to groups of people. Does that ever give you a little butterfly in your stomach when you hear the word witnessing? Yeah? I imagine it does. Because most Christians, when they hear about witnessing, they really get scared about it. Okay? They do get scared. How do I do this? You see, there are various ways that we can communicate the unchanging truth of the gospel to people. And two models I want to look at very briefly this morning. One is the confrontational intrusional model, and the other is the incarnational relational model. Okay? Now, we're probably mostly familiar with this confrontational intrusional model, right? Because what we're doing basically is we're intruding into somebody's personal life in order to confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And generally when this happens, this is a stranger, somebody that either we don't know at all or somebody we have a very, very casual acquaintance with, okay? So when we do this, they've got to stop and listen to us while we tell them how bad they are. You're a sinner. Well, it's true, right? But do people like to hear how bad they are? We don't. No, okay? We tell them how bad they are, and we tell them that Jesus can save them. What kind of results generally comes from this kind of confrontational, intrusional type of witnessing? Yeah, there's a lot of rejection. Very limited results, okay? There are very few Christians, in my experience, who are really effective at the confrontational, intrusional model of witnessing. Very few. Matter of fact, they say in church studies that about 10% of people in church have the gift of evangelism and can effectively use this model of witnessing to other people about Jesus. Okay? So it has pretty limited results. The thing of it is, usually there's no personal relationship. So you don't know them, they don't know you, they think you're full of who knows what, you know. And there's no real mechanism for follow-up and for discipleship and things of that nature. Someone has described this as like being in a castle, the church, lowering the drawbridge, charging out into the enemy territory for a quick strike, and then hastily retreating back across the moat into the safety of your castle. Right? That's how a lot of people and a lot of churches have done evangelism. And in some ways it's been effective, and in a lot of other ways it has been hurtful and harmful. Do you have something you want to share, Chris? Mm-hmm. There you go. Yep. All right. You bet. A better approach, I think, is the more incarnational relational model of evangelism. So what is this? It means we establish personal relationships with people who are unbelievers. This may be family members. It may be coworkers. It may be somebody at school. It may be somebody in the neighborhood. Somebody that we have affinity with in some manner. We establish a relationship with them. And in this so doing, they then are able to see the effect of the gospel in our lives and begin to understand what the gospel may be able to do in their lives. So this isn't intruding on them. This is developing a relationship so that things progress naturally, and hopefully it opens up an opportunity to be able to share with them the truth about Jesus Christ, about the gospel, so that they can hear it in a way that is very natural. It's not put on. It's just, this is who I am. This is what Jesus has done for me. He's done it for me. I'm sure he can do it for you too. This also frees somebody from really having to produce results. You know, when you do the confrontational thing, sometimes it's an organized thing by the church, and you go out and you try to tell people about Jesus, and then you come back and, oh, did anybody accept Christ today? You know, did you get any results? And it's more of a results-oriented thing rather than really a relationship, trying to help people along into the kingdom. It also utilizes all of the gifts of the Spirit. This isn't just about the gift of evangelism. I mean, if you've got the gift of showing mercy, if you've got the gift of helps, if you've got the gift of service, if you've got the gift of teaching, whatever gift it is you have, God can use this in this relationship that you have with unbelieving people to be able to share with them who Jesus is. You might not even mention Jesus' name. You know, you might take over a plate of cookies or shovel somebody's sidewalk or say, hi, hope you have a good day today. It can be something as simple as that we are witnessing. We are sharing who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what he can do for them as well. This also produces a means by which we can follow up. We can engage in discipleship. We can continue to have contact with this person and kind of shepherd them along as they begin to be introduced to Jesus and what it means to be a follower of Christ. I believe this model is much more effective because people are able to see what the power of God can do in our lives even before they hear what the good news is all about. So when it comes to being a witness, it's not that we have to go knocking on strangers' doors and trying to strike up a conversation with them. We can do this in a very natural way with the relationships that we already have. This model is kind of built on these building blocks: presence, proclamation, and persuasion. So in presence, here's what we do. We love people. We try to become friends with them. We do good things for them. We offer them hope in times of need. We're accepting of them. We understand who they are, what they're going through, with the intended result of finding people who are helped and loved. That leads to the second building block of proclamation, where we're able then to tell them about Jesus. It may be through a Bible study, literature, mass media, sermons, whatever it is, with the result that people who hear the gospel understand what its implications are for them. And then, as this relationship develops and the doors are open, we come to the avenue of persuasion, where there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that I am a sinner. I am bad. I do need a Savior. With the result that people will then decide to act on the gospel. So this is the what of the mission possible. We are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, telling other people in very natural, unobtrusive ways about who he is, what he's done in our lives, and how he can do that for them as well. Secondly, how do we accomplish this mission? Acts 1:8 says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Now, if we go back to the disciples thinking again about an earthly kingdom, I'm sure they were thinking about some means of amassing a very large army. Now, Rome had almost unlimited supplies of people that were putting down rebellions and quashing all kinds of anti-Roman sentiment throughout the empire. They were going to need a pretty big army. And just like the guys on Mission Impossible, you know, they had to strategize as to how they were going to get into this place and how they were going to make contact with the enemy and how they were going to carry out their mission. Well, the disciples were kind of thinking the same thing. How are we going to get this army? Who are we going to attack? When are we going to attack? How can we make this successful? Because there's been so many uprisings that haven't been. But Jesus again tells them that the kingdom is not going to be established by military means. He said in Luke 24:49, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And here in Acts chapter 1, do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift the Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he's reminding them, you don't need an army. This is not man's work. This is God's work, and it has to be done God's way. If you're going to do a supernatural job, you're going to have supernatural power in order to do it. Now, Pastor David has been going through the book of Zechariah and looking at the visions that God gave him concerning Israel, concerning his kingdom, his mission, what he wants to do. A couple of weeks ago, if you remember, in Zechariah chapter 4, we ran across this verse. It is not by might, it is not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he pointed out there that Israel didn't have any might or power, and they recognized that they were a very, very sinful people. So how, God, are you going to accomplish your mission of restoring the kingdom? How are you going to make us the light in the world when we are so sinful and we've got nothing to offer? And God's response was, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. That is very, very applicable here in this case as well. When we are doing God's mission, we cannot do it in our own strength and power, but we must do it by the Holy Spirit. So these guys did stay in Jerusalem. A few days after Jesus went back into heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on them. And what happened? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You know, you probably have to go to some Billy Graham crusade to find 3,000 people who at one point in time accept Jesus as their Savior. But here's what began to happen in the early days of the church. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, he moved on the hearts of people, and 3,000 were added that day. Acts 4:4, many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The church is growing. Acts chapter 9, you've got this guy who's persecuting the church and going all through the countryside, rounding up Christians and bringing them back to Jerusalem to put them in prison or have them killed. Suddenly he meets Jesus on a road to Damascus, and he gets converted. And he starts telling other people about Jesus, the one he was persecuting. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. The Gentiles, hear the message and respond and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In Acts chapter 13, Holy Spirit says, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And they begin the work of missions. And in Acts 13 through 28, we see that town after town, city after city, where they go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, churches are established. And this little band of 11 suddenly turns into thousands, millions of people in a very, very short period of time. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. When God is at work, when the Holy Spirit is at work in His church, in His people, some surprising things really begin to happen. Today, we are still engaged in that mission for God. And we have to do the same thing that they did in the early days. And that is, we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us and through us in order to make the proclamation of the gospel, in whatever form that takes, powerful and effective in the lives of other people. And we know from Scripture that the Holy Spirit lives in all of us who believe in Him. Right? You don't get saved without the Holy Spirit. He comes when we say yes to Jesus. He is the one who puts into effect the finished work of Christ in our lives. Some people say, well, you know, I don't know if I've got much of the Holy Spirit. I really don't think I can do all that kind of stuff. You know what? When you get saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit. Problem is, the Holy Spirit does not necessarily have all of us. And that's really the question we need to ask when it comes to this whole thing of engaging in the mission that God has given us to do. Not do we have the Holy Spirit, we do. If we belong to Christ, we have Him. But how much of us does the Holy Spirit have? How pervasive is His influence and effect in our lives so that when other people look at us, when other people talk to us, when other people relate with us and fellowship with us, they see and sense the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. They are able to see what Jesus has done to change us, how He carries us through day by day, good times and bad times. How much of us does the Holy Spirit have? It's very essential that we walk in faith and obedience to Jesus day after day, because these are the keys that are going to unlock the power of the Holy Spirit in us to be able to be effective in our witness for Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, where do we do this mission? Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses after the Holy Spirit comes on you in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You look in verse 6 again about the disciples' concept of the kingdom. What did they say? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Okay? You see how limited their focus was? Their focus was just on themselves, just on their little territory. But Christ's kingdom is not going to be limited to Israel. Christ's kingdom, Jesus says here in Acts 1:8, is going to extend to the ends of the earth. So mission begins at our home, in our community, in Jerusalem. This is where the disciples began. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are converted. Then it spreads out from there to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, I want you to talk now, okay? And I want to look at this on a corporate level, all right? Us as a church. In Woolwich, what is North Woolwich Methodist Church doing as a witness for Jesus Christ in our community here? Come on. What are we doing? John? Okay. Okay, your circle of friends where you are. Okay. Yep. Okay, good. Saw another hand. I see another. What else are we doing here in Woolwich? Okay. All right, men's. All right, so men's Bible study on Thursday morning. Helen. There you go. Okay. You've got a Bible study, Jabikski's. Same thing. Sandy? Yes. Yes, Fall Frolic. Exactly. All right. We open up the building here for people in the community to use. We've had dinners for seniors. We've had homeschoolers who've used the building. We've had receptions for weddings and funerals and things of that nature. So we're doing that. Cindy? Ah, you're getting ahead of me. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Okay? All that's good. All right, let's go on. We go from... Hallelujah. And I've heard that from other people too. Yep. I've heard that from other people too. As soon as they walk in the door, there's something here. God's here. That's good. How about Judea? Judea for them was just outside of Jerusalem. It was that whole territory. People like them. They just didn't live in town. They lived elsewhere. What are we doing Judea-wise as a church? Food bank. Okay, that's one of them. What else? Greg? Okay, Good News Club. Awesome. 18 kids. Awesome. Yep. Okay. Yes. Yep. Okay. John. Yes. CareNet Fellowship of Christian athletes in Young Life. Those are happening in Judea. Those are all witnesses for Jesus Christ. What about Samaria? Now, the Samaritans to the Jews were the outcasts. They were kind of half-breeds, okay? They had some Jewish blood in them, but they were so intermixed with other nations that had not been driven out when God brought them into Canaan, and they were just despised. Matter of fact, the Jews up in Galilee, where Jesus spent most of his time, when they had to go to Jerusalem down in Judea, they would take the long way around to avoid Samaria. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. So they were kind of the outcasts. What are we doing to the outcasts, so to speak? The people that, you know, just aren't quite there with society the way we might be. Are we doing anything with that? Ellen? He did have, yes. I don't think he does right now, but yes, there was a Bible study in the prison, jail over at Wiscasset. Okay? I would kind of put CareNet in this category. A lot of unwed mothers who are debating whether they're going to abort the child or they're going to keep the child, and CareNet is working for them to keep the child, and if they're not going to keep it, to at least put it up for adoption. Did I hear that there is some kind of a clothing bank or something for homeless kids at Morse High School? Okay. Food. And I think there's clothes, too. A backpack thing, okay? So, you know, some people that are kind of living on the edges, when we're doing these types of things, that's a witness for Jesus. Linda. Yes. Okay, celebrate recovery. Excellent. All right. Sure. Yep. Okay, what Neil's doing, okay? Operation Christmas Child. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Fall Frolic. There was a family here who's seeking asylum from Congo. The wife does not speak any English. The husband is very broken English and reaching out to them. They are believers, but, you know, we're trying to help them to get assimilated as they're setting up their family and everything here in our country. So you see, there are these various ways that we are already doing this on the corporate level. But we also need to be looking at the personal level as to how we individually, or as a couple or a family, can be reaching out to those in our sphere of influence to be able to share with them about the gospel. And, of course, there is the cross-cultural ministry. And our church is a big supporter of missionaries who have left our country, gone to others, in order to tell people who speak a different language, whose culture is totally different. Everything is different, and they have gone to assimilate into that culture and to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And those who are called to do that, God bless them. I wasn't. How many of you heard the Nielsen ratings for TV? Okay. Nielsen has the country divided into 210. They're called designated market areas. And they're basically based on where the television stations are and who gets their television news and all of that stuff in a particular area. Barna Research, you heard of Barna? Barna Research does, Barna Group does a lot of research into Christian trends in the United States. What's happening with Christianity in the United States? Barna surveyed the top 100 designated marketing areas in the country to find out what's happening with Christianity this year. Okay? Do you know what the number two region is that is post-Christian? And I'll explain that in just a minute. Number one is Springfield and Holyoke, Massachusetts. Okay? 66% post-Christian. You know what number two is? Any guesses? You got it. It's the Portland-Auburn designated market area. 60% post-Christian. Here's what post-Christian is according to Barna. They have to meet 13 of these 16 criteria. Do not believe in God, identify as atheist or agnostic, disagree that faith is important in their lives, have not prayed to God in the last week, have never made a commitment to Jesus, disagree the Bible is accurate, have not volunteered at a church in the last week, have not donated money to a church in the last year, have not attended a Christian church in 6 months, agree that Jesus sinned, not necessary to share your faith, have not read the Bible in the last week, they're low on Bible engagement scale, that is, the reading and the accuracy of the scriptures, they are not born again, there's no Sunday school attendance and no religious small group in the last week. 60% of the people who live right here are post-Christian, according to Barna's survey. What's that tell you? The mission is not done. Okay? 60% of our population fit 13 to 16 of these criteria right here. That's sad. I mean, this is the part of the country that was the birth of Christianity. When the settlers first came, you know, New England blossomed as a Christian enclave. And now we are number two in the country of being post-Christian. We need to pray, and I'm beginning to pray more for revival. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he needs to pour it out on the church so that the church begins to engage in the mission that's possible. So that the church can be a witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit everywhere that we are. Let's pray. Lord God, when we think of missions, we often think of places like Bangladesh and Congo and Venezuela and Brazil, places like that. And yet here we sit right in the middle of one. I pray, Lord, that you would enable each of us to see our place in this mission that you have for us. That in the way you desire to use us, we will be good witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Spirit, for your empowerment, because we can't do this in our strength. The only way this is going to happen is you working in us and you working through us to be able to demonstrate and then communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, open our eyes to the fields around us. They are white for harvest, we believe. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to find creative ways that we can share the good news of Jesus with others. Not cramming it down their throat, not grabbing them by the scruff of the neck and forcing them to listen to us, but just by the way we live, by the way we act, the way we interact, all of these things, Lord, that people will see Christ in us. And we can see a reversal of this post-Christian trend in this area, that instead of 60% of the people having nothing to do with you and not knowing about you, we would see 60, 70, 80% of people who are following you, who are reading your word, who are engaged in spreading the gospel themselves. We thank you for what you have allowed us as a church to do. And I pray that you would continue to open doors where we can tell others about you, where we can be a good witness and an influence in our culture and in our communities. Lord, expand that. May we see in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead many people responding to the good news of Christ, coming to faith in him and being able to enjoy the blessing of walking with you that we experience day after day. So help us, Lord. Revive us and use us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.